kind of fraction of the role. So I do not know yet. And credit, and do not have your course outline yet. So you will be responsible for a term paper, and the details are in your course description. So you can see that, and if you have any questions, you can ask them. Okay. Here is the text. I understand we have, you ordered how many more, Dave, or how many needed? How many do you not? This book is not the best. I used it as an alternative to Martin's Cult. I'm not sure I'll use it again. I'm not really disciplined with it, or I'm not really super pleased with it, but we'll just see how it works with this book. It contains a nice little collection of outlines of some of the primary beliefs of Major Cult. There is an assigned reading in the course outline from the seminary review, Christianity and the Cult. And what we're going to do, our copy machine wasn't working, so next week, we're going to have it tonight. Next week, we're going to circulate copies, so you can't get that right in the bookstore. So we're going to circulate copies, and you can have it in the bookstore if you want to be bought. And so don't worry about that this week. Those on campus students, you want to take care of that, you can do that in the library. Otherwise, I'm not called for that, so everybody's going to write through the law. Okay? Now, this course is very simple. Tonight, we're going to introduce the subject of cult. Our assignment for tonight is cult and definition. We're going to look at what is a cult. We're going to look at the cult mentality and cultic conversion. We're going to do tonight. We'll go for about 50 minutes and have a 10-minute break. But we're pretty close to schedule. We're going to have a bit late to start tonight, but it usually happens the first time. Everybody has to kind of register, so it's not unusual for me to do more tonight. And then I have on the course description sheet an agenda. You'll see we're going to deal with a major cult, and then some time reserved for discussion of some miscellaneous minor cults. I think the more important one first. That's basically the way to go. You are assigned to read the text and take it for credit. That is reported read by the reporter. Okay, we come now to the subject of cults. I have included in your course description sheet a bibliography of general works. Now, when you get more pages, I will list particular works for particular cults. These are just general works. You have a few pages of a bibliography. Those are for your future use primarily, so that you will know what's available, in my opinion, the best that's available on the sort of general subject of cults. You know, that's a short bibliography. Now, I do get a royalty on all pages. Okay, we come now to the. I thought they used to be very odd. Well, I can lay that to it. I'm all around. Okay, so now I'm going to say something important. Now, what is a cult? It depends on who you ask. If I say in this thing you're going to be reading, if you ask what a cult is, it's kind of like asking somebody what a liberal is, or a conservative is. You know, I've noticed that it's really a strange coincidence on how this works out. I've noticed all the liberals are to my left, and all the ultra conservatives are just to my right. And most of you, and all those who are just, you know, right on the beam, happen to be occupied on the ground I'm standing on. You ever notice that about yourself, you know what I'm thinking? Well, who's a liberal? It depends on who you're asking. And conservative. Well, it depends on who you're asking, depending on where they stand. And what's a cult? It depends on not only where a person stands, but it depends upon a person's view of the subject of inspiration and revelation. We'll come to that. Now, first of all, I list here common bases of definition, or common ways that a cult is defined. Now, the major first way, this is a definition that every major evangelical work uses. That's Martin's Kingdom of the Cults and Van Balen's Chaos of the Cults and Van Balen's later work. And this book put out by Moody, What the Cults Believe, written by Calvinists. And Calvinists had a general, in general, have the same definition of a cult. They don't agree in particulars, but in principle and in general, they have the same definition. It goes roughly like this, that a cult is any person, any group, who departs significantly from mainstream traditional Protestant evangelical orthodoxy. You can be wrong about a few things. It's like a ball game. You know, some people play left field, some people play right field. And the mainline evangelical or fundamentalist, sometimes Protestant scholars hold that they're sort of, everybody to the left of them plays left field, and the right of them plays right field. But the cultists aren't, they've broken too many rules. They're not even in the game. They're not even in the ballpark. And with variations, they will list the major doctrines, which, if you depart from them, to give you an awkward sentence, you are a cultist. Now, for instance, on pages 16 through 19 of our text, Robertson, our author, he lists the major doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. He lists these, and I think we would probably not disagree with all of these necessarily. The doctrine of God, so the basic traditional Trinitarian concept of God, as I said. The doctrine of Jesus Christ, that which you believe. The doctrine of man, and man is not God, never will be. The doctrine of salvation and the atonement, basic idea of blood atonement, salvation through the death of Christ. Then he adds the doctrine of eschatology of things to come. Now it gets into a matter of opinion. But the point is, what he's saying is that his next chapter is cult deviations from major Orthodox doctrine. So he points out that he lists the doctrine of Trinity, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit, the immortality of the soul, and such things, that if a religious group does not accept these more or less, at least in principle, the general traditional Protestant evangelical orthodoxy on those doctrines, then they are a cult. Now, interestingly enough, it is for this reason that Walter Martin is a writer. Y'all familiar with his rather large book, The Kingdom of the Cults? I bring my copy. I know this is somebody. I forgot my luggage here. Maybe I need to buy two. I just realized that I don't have my copy. Yeah, you might have to see it. Why? That's a nice name. I've had it back. Martin, in his book, Kingdom of the Cults, says that the Seventh-day Adventism is not a cult. Other major writers, such as Van Balen and others, say that the Seventh-day Adventism is a cult. Is it or isn't it? What is the basis of that disagreement? Well, the disagreement is, one, Martin accepts this basic kind of definition of a cult. Are you with me now? That it simply denies enough of the major traditional Orthodox doctrines when you're out of the game. Martin says that he reluctantly says they're not a cult, they're a church, because they accept enough of the major traditional Orthodox doctrines, at least the language of these doctrines, that they qualify as a church. Now, others point out that they have a very strange, we're going to talk about when we come to this group, Obviously, they're in my agenda, so I consider them cold. I think it would just be wise to go on tonight. But you see the problem they've got? In other words, they sort of list these doctrines, and some say, well, they affirm these doctrines, enough of them, so they're not a cult. Others say, no, they have a different doctrine of salvation, so they are a cult. But if you take that kind of definition of a cult, sort of list major doctrines and say, okay, if you miss 4 out of 5, you're a cult, or if you miss 3 out of 5, you're a cult, or if you deny this one, you're a cult. You can deny 4 and 5, but you can't deny 2. That makes you a cult. Is it a little bit warmer in here? That is one common way to define a cult. Now, the second I was listing the outline, liberals. That way of defining a cult is the way that conservatives or evangelicals or fundamentalists tend to define a cult. Well, how do liberals define a cult? How do, say, liberal Episcopalians or the average United Methodist preacher, liberal, or disciples of Christ, how would they define a cult? You say, they don't believe those major doctrines either, some of them. Suppose your theology tells you that you don't have to make an issue of the deity of Christ or the resurrection or the immortality of the soul. You want to believe it, okay. If you don't, okay. You see that? You got a real problem if you're a liberal. You don't take a stand on it, on those major traditional orthodox doctrines. Well, then how do you define a cult? Well, liberals tend to define cults in the second way out of this. Now, this is a major, they represent the Stuart McCollum's book, Carnival of the Soul. He lists these 6. Those of you who came in late, you ran out of outlines. You'll have one next week, so I apologize for that. He says that if a group is strongly interested in secular or commercial ventures or politics, they buy shopping centers or a finance lobby in Washington. Secondly, if it undermines the family, if it uses, number 3, deceptive recruiting or conversion techniques, like the Moonies. This is in the outline you'll have there. Fourth, if they depend upon a strong leader. Fifth, if they require blind obedience. And sixth, if they sidestep obligations to society, then that they're a cult. That is, if they just act weird or act in non-conventional ways, they're a cult. Well, that really, and by the way, with that definition, for instance, some of those would, be hard to figure out who isn't a cult. I mean, that would cover Amway distributors. some of them would. It's interesting that when the church, University Church of Christ out here, I think it's called that, has a connection with the Crossroads Church in Gainesville. When they set up shop out here on the campus, the Episcopalian, the local Episcopalian priest out there in that neighborhood declared them in the Orlando Sentinel Star, declared that they were a cult. His reason was that they were evangelizing Episcopalians. And anybody who evangelized Episcopalians is a cult. Why? I mean, they made it a point to push their faith, assertive, try to convert people. Well, he said that makes them a cult. And they meet 3 or 4 times a week. See, and they talk about the religion of God, which can be really good. See what I'm saying? So that they just sort of, any kind of extreme behavior would make a group liable to being classified as a cult by liberals. Are you with me now? So first of all, conservative evangelicals tend to define cults in terms of a denial of major doctrines. Those who don't believe the major doctrines or wouldn't stay up all night and defend them, they tend to define cults in terms of antisocial behavior or brainwashing or extreme zeal or any kind of methodology that they consider to be too out of the ordinary. Now, I don't put this down, I'm just making this visually, I'm just putting it down, I don't know why. When you talk about what's the difference between the sort of in common parlance, what is the difference between a church and a cult, not necessarily using the biblical definition to get to that, but just in the common chatter, what is the difference between a church and a cult? Illogically, many use time. For instance, a cult is a cult until it lasts three or four generations, then it becomes a church. It survives. It lives long enough. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church is a cult. That's too old to be a cult, a church. One of the reasons the Seventh-day Adventism gets to be called a church by many people is because it's been around for a while. That's illogical. I do not buy the prospect or the idea that time sanctifies. I don't buy the idea that some Renaissance literature and some Renaissance art is anything but pornography simply because it's old. It's old pornography. Take pornography. Some of the Renaissance art and literature was pornography, and yet it's been around so long as art. Well, that's a little more complicated than that, but I don't buy that way of thinking. That doesn't make sense to me. And so, a cult does not get to be a church simply by surviving. Now, we're going to see that cults tend, as a characteristic of cults, that cults tend to get more respectable with age, with each generation. They start out kind of wild and get more dignified as they go along. For instance, we're going to study Mormonism next week. We'll see if we have time. And Mormonism was a charismatic movement. It started out as a Pentecostal church. When they got together, they spoke in tongues and rolled in the aisles and prophesied and did exactly what one of these mountain assembly Pentecostal churches do now. But then the Mormon church, they don't do that anymore. And the Jehovah's Witnesses have become more dignified and respectable with each passing generation. So what cults tend to do without changing any of their major doctrines, the older cults tend to clean up their act a little bit and then get called a church. Well, that's not a very intellectually satisfying way of defining a cult, but to say it's a cult that is young, it's old, it's church. Well, what is the biblical basis of a definition of a cult? Well, again, I started out this lecture by saying, by the way, if you have any questions, be sure to stop me. I'll stop. I started out this lecture by raising the question, or by making the statement that when you ask the question, what is a cult? I said, it depends on who you ask. Well, if you ask me, and since I'm teaching the class, that's what you're in a sense doing, you're asking me. I'm going to give you now the definition of a cult that will be used in this class. My definition of a cult, which I think is biblical. Now it's inferred. It's inferred from the Bible. I'm sorry, I told you. Let me affirm that, as I understand the Bible, when you raise the question, you see, when we raise the question of what is a cult, as opposed to what is not a cult, what we're really asking is, what is true and what is not true? And assigning some very specific categories to that. What's true and what's not true? Well, then that leads us to the question of how do you know what's true? And this is a very important question. It's fundamental. It's basic. And it is determinative. Do I get a bit chilly now? One of the more determinative, if not the most determinative question that any believer can ask and answer today is the question of how do I know what's true? Not what is true. See, you can ask the question of what is true. That's a very good question, but you see, we are not ready to ask the question, what is true, until we have asked the question, how do I know what is true? It's called epistemology, if you want a college word for it. How do you know what is true? See, I'm not ready to answer the question of what is true until I know what principles I'm going to use to answer that question. What yardstick am I going to use? What measure? And this gets to the heart of the question, because we're now face to face with the biblical doctrine of revelation and inspiration. You see, cultism isn't anything new. Cultism has always been around. It was around before the New Testament. It's been around. It was around the New Testament days. It's dealt with in the New Testament, that kind of thing. And it's been around ever since. Often, it's very interesting, you know, you get modern writers talk about the modern cult explosion. It isn't cult explosion. It's always been around. We just know about it more. It's amazing how many things have become more important because we learn about them. This is because we have better communication. You study church history. I teach my students, and I do teach church history. If you become a historian, nothing will ever surprise you. You've seen everything once, at least once. This isn't anything new. The church is not a Christian. The charismatic movement is absolutely not new. The modern leaning toward neo-orthodox liberalism in our brotherhood is not new. Not only is it not new, it's the very thing we should expect. Cultism is new. Cults can get their message across now easier than they could in the past. But all they have to do is buy 15 minutes on the radio, because it costs too much, and they're on their way. But so it isn't, we are not looking at a unique phenomenon. You understand that? It's just more than our attention. There are cults around today that weren't around 100 years ago. But there were some cults that were really doing business in high gear 100 years ago that aren't doing much today if they're still around. We're going to mix with some of those. Cults come and go, and they usually do that they become, well, some of them just die out. There's a long list of cults that at one time were very much in public opinion, but are for all practical purposes are actually gone now. So, however, I think it is safe to say that cults are more dangerous now because due to modern communication, the media, we call it, cults can get into our homes easier than ever before. For instance, because television and radio come into our homes, and because of print, printing is relatively much cheaper than it's ever been. Just large amounts of information is cheaper. So our accessibility, our access, back to my subject. How do you know what's true? Now, any of you have ever taken a course under me in the Holy Spirit, this will be a review for you, what I'm going to cover in the next few minutes. You see, let me approach it this way. The one common thing to any cult leader is, any religious cult, is he says to his people, and to anybody who will listen, when you hear me speaking, you are hearing God speak. I deliver divine revelation. Now, that isn't new either. In every generation, in all of history, every time you shook a bush, somebody fell out that God was talking to. And he was more than willing to sell you a copy of the revelation that God gave to you, win you over. Remember when Moses stood at the burning bush? Moses said, for God said to Moses, now you go down to Egypt, you tell my children it's time to leave, pack the camp. And you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses said, right. Just like that, huh? Went down there and said, God said, here's me and my brother. God sent me here, and God told me to tell you, Pharaoh, let my people go. And the Israelites, God said, let's go. Pharaoh said, oh, well, sure, go that way. God said, who am I? You fight against God. And the children of Israel were going to say, oh, yeah, you know, Moses, you know, he's back in town for 40 years. And he said, we're going camping. And, you know, there's no food or water out there. We'll take my family and go. You know, and here's the Dead Sea. I got no boat. And the army is going to give us a bon voyage. It's going to be a great time. But Moses, oh, no. Moses said, all this was going, not in his words, but all this was going through Moses' mind. And Moses says to God, look, God, I've done business with those fellows before down there. And the first thing they're going to ask me is, how do we know God? Did anybody come along and say, God sent you? I'm speaking to God. God is the character made. You've seen, heard of Oral Roberts' 700-foot Christ? 900-foot tall. 900-foot tall Jesus appeared to Oral. Nobody but Oral. And he tells us that that's the way. Well, God said to Moses, I see your prophet. Here's what you do. You cast down your rod and became a serpent because you had your nose and you came out leprous. And I got some other things I'm going to show them too. So God did not send Moses with his word to Egypt and expect either Pharaoh or the Israelites simply to take Moses' word for it. He allowed him to do the kind of signs he wanted that nobody could withstand. Remember that? Well, what about the day of Pentecost in the New Testament? Well, you see, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost to preach, he stood exactly where Moses stood when he went down to Egypt. He preached the gospel, and the people cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, what? You're going to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you'll do this, God will forgive you. Sure about that? Jesus had said to Peter, have you bound on earth, be bound in heaven? Speak with authority, have credentials, what you travel with, you're an ambassador with a portfolio, and you tell them. So somebody said, well, Peter, I respect your sincerity and integrity, but, I'm staking my eternal soul on this. I'd like to be sure that you really are speaking to God. Right? And so we read that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and signs and wonders were done by who? By the apostles. Yeah? See, all through the New Testament, you see very clearly, the apostolic word was confirmed by the apostolic miracle. You had one, you had the other. Sometimes the apostolic word was spoken through the prophets, on whom the apostles would lay their hands. But it was still the apostolic word, identified by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And the purpose of the miracles of the first century, which were the apostolic miracles, were to confirm the apostolic word so that the church could know and the people, the public could know that this indeed was a divine revelation. These were not simply people who had gone into business for themselves. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul was accused of doing exactly that. Especially he had to defend himself, especially to the Corinthians, but also to the Galatian churches. Am I not an apostle, he says? You regard me as a deceiver? Some say we're not apostles. And he gives every major argument. The two major arguments he gives for his apostleship is he saw the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15. And it says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were done among you. The signs and the wonders. Now, and as we read the New Testament, I don't take a lot of time on this, we see that this was the purpose of the apostolic miracles, or the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, to confirm the apostolic word.